Well, we are picking up this morning with our study through the Ten Commandments. Amazingly, it's probably been about a month and a half altogether since we have done this. And you may not remember, but we have actually gone through the first four commandments, and so that means we'll be addressing the fifth commandment this morning. Now, before we get to the fifth commandment, I want to remind you of some things that I think are important for us to keep in mind as we consider God's law as it's revealed in the Ten Commandments. First, we need to remember the Ten Commandments apply to everybody, but they apply in different ways. First, people who are not Christians, all those who are not believers, are described in the Bible as being under law. And that means that in order to have a right relationship with God, they have to perfectly obey what His law says. Of course, we know that's impossible for several reasons. It's impossible because we all have a sin nature, and so that distorts what we do, even how we understand what His law is, but it distorts that. The other problem is that His law is so high, He demands such an absolute, a level of such absolute perfection that no one can reach it. So as non-believers look honestly at the law of God, basically what they are reminded of is that since they're under law, they are also under God's condemnation because they cannot reach it. But it's a different story for those who are Christians. Christians are described in the Bible not as being under law, but as being under grace. They're as guilty of sin as anybody else. But the difference is they have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Christ came into the world to save His people from their sins. And to do that, He perfectly obeyed the law of God as their representative. And then He endured the condemnation that sinners deserve when He died on the cross. So all, therefore, who have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are no longer under law. Instead, they are under grace because they are in Christ. So Christians are no longer required to obey God's law in order to have a right standing with God. We have that right standing in Christ. But the law of God continues to apply. It applies as the rule of life that defines for us what it means to live a righteous life, what it means to live a God-honoring life. And it's the same law that's been written on our hearts as part of the new covenant of the fact that we are in Christ. So the law of God, in one sense, has become the law of Christ for believers. It's the law of Christ because it's the law that He obeyed perfectly in our place. It's the law of Christ because it's in Christ's obedience that the law is put to our account so that we stand before God as perfectly righteous, and we're righteous actually in Christ's obedience. Excuse me, I had no trouble talking until I just stood up here. It's also the law of Christ because it's the law that we're supposed to obey with Him as our Lord and Savior. And it's the law of Christ also because the only way we are enabled to really obey that law is by Christ enabling us to obey that law. So, kind of a review here of the first four commandments, just briefly. The first four commandments in the law really sum up for us what our relationship to God is supposed to look like. They characterize what our relationship to God is supposed to look like. The first commandment reminds us, we're to have no other gods before Him. He is the one true and living God, and that one true God must be our God. Second commandment talks about how we're to worship that God. We're supposed to worship the one true God in the way that He requires. We're not supposed to use images in our worship. Instead, we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In the third commandment, we're reminded that we're supposed to honor the name of our God. We honor His name in our words. We honor His name with our actions and the choices, the way we live. We honor His name in our worship as well. And in the fourth commandment, we're reminded that our God is Lord over every day of the week. 6 days you labor and do all your work, so He's Lord over the 6 days. He's also Lord over the Sabbath day, the day that's set aside for worship. And so we are to keep the Christian Sabbath, especially as a day of rest and worship. And so we should consider really Sunday to be the best day of the week because it's the Lord's day. So those first four commandments actually defined for us what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Those commandments define what that looks like. Thank you very much. So it's the last six commandments that define what it is to love our neighbor as ourself. So commandments 5 through 10 especially focus on our relationships with people from various angles. So that leads us to our study for this morning, which is in from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. The fifth commandment says this: "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." This fifth commandment is well known to us. I mean, it speaks much, obviously, to the importance of the family. But before we speak specifically about the family, I want to consider other applications of this commandment. One of the characteristics of the Ten Commandments as a whole, or really of all of the commandments, is that whenever a specific duty is required, every duty of the same kind is also required. And this commandment is an excellent example of that, because the commandment to honor father and mother is not just limited to our relationship to our parents. It's actually telling us what's required in our relationship with every authority in our life. So the first main point we want to consider today is this: God requires that honor be given to those in authority, whether it be authorities in the family, the workplace, the church, or the state. God is the one who has ordained different spheres of authority. And so acknowledging and submitting to those different spheres is extremely important, really just to stability in society and life. I mean, nations will not flourish in any sense of the word unless there are established authorities and a recognition of the need to honor that authority. The alternative is chaos and all manner of social upheaval, and there's actually countries that are in that situation, chaos and upheaval, and it comes back to their failure to acknowledge this commandment. It's the kind of society that is dangerous to live in. And this commandment deals with those things. Here's how the Baptist Catechism defines what is required in the fifth commandment. It says this: "The fifth commandment requires the preserving, the honor, and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, as inferiors, or as equals." So we're going to focus more specifically in our second main point on the family. But there's other places in life in which we find superiors and inferiors and equals. We find it in the workplace. If you have a job outside of the home, unless you're self-employed, then you are going to have a boss and likely several layers of authority over you. This commandment deals with those relationships. The church is another place where God has ordained that there be positions of authority. And of course, the fact that we live in a nation with various elected and appointed officials, appointed authorities, means that as citizens, that we are to honor those who have authority over us in those various roles. So let me mention three applications that we need to consider in those institutions. First, the fifth commandment tells us this: honor and obedience is required by God because of the office or position that the person holds. Honor and obedience is required by God because of the office or the position that the person holds. The commandment says, honor your father and your mother. It doesn't say anything about what kind of father or mother they are. There is an authority structure in the family, and the father and mother are the heads of the family and are to be acknowledged as such. The order of the family depends on that. The New Testament instructions for masters and servants include the same principles that we can apply to the modern workplace. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 to 24, it says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So once again, we see the call to obey those who are masters because they are in a position of authority. And so order in the workplace, therefore, depends on workers doing the job they've been assigned by their employers. Hebrews 13:17 gives us an application of this commandment for the church. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So there are positions of leadership that God has given within the church, and the members of a particular church here are told to obey their leaders and submit to them. Once again, good church order is going to require this. And then finally, we are told in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, about the authority of the state. So that passage says this: "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So the purpose of civil government is that those who do good would be rewarded and be able to live productively in the land. Those who do evil are to be punished and will have their freedom limited in some way because of their crime. And again, if this kind of authority structure does not exist, there's going to be chaos and there's going to be disorder. And where there's disorder, there really is no freedom. So the fifth commandment tells us first that honor and obedience is given toward those who hold positions of authority in society because they are in positions of authority and God has ordained those as such. Well, as we consider other related scriptures, we see these additional principles as well. Point B, those in authority have the obligation under God to fulfill their roles responsibly with good character. So yes, one in authority is due honor because of the position that they hold. But there's responsibilities that go along with that position, and the one who has that authority has the obligation under God to do what's required of them. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, which we'll look at later, Paul quotes this commandment, this fifth commandment, but he goes beyond just calling children to obey their parents. He speaks much of the responsibilities that those parents have toward their children. When Paul speaks of slaves and masters in Colossians 3, then in Colossians 4, he calls on masters to do what is right. He says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So it's like saying, well, yeah, you're in charge to a point. The employer is to carry out their role with the constant awareness that they themselves have a master in heaven to whom they have to give an account. So therefore, he says, make sure you treat those under your authority with justice and fairness. When Hebrews 13 is speaking of obeying those in the church who are their leaders, it says, that because they keep watch over your souls. So there's an obligation under God to be faithful to what the position entails. And of course, you have lists in 1 Timothy and Titus that speak to the kind of character that man needs to have leadership in the church. The same thing is true when we speak of the state. Those who govern as civil magistrates in Romans 13 are described several times as ministers or servants of God. That's not just a throwaway line. I mean, it means what it says. They actually are ministers and servants of God, and they are called by God to govern in that light, to govern as people who are servants of God, who are ministers of God. People who make sure those who do good are rewarded and able to keep to live productively in the land because they're doing what's right. Those who do wrong are going to be punished. And it's their job to make sure that good and evil are rightly defined, and therefore appropriate consequences will be enforced as well. So there's a responsibility given to those who have the positions of authority. The one further thing I want to point out is this. Those under authority have the obligation under God to appeal and ultimately disobey directions from their authorities that are unrighteous. When the Hebrew midwives were told by the Egyptian Pharaoh, this is back in the book of Exodus, to kill all the male babies when they were born, they disobeyed, it says, because they feared God, and God blessed them for their disobedience. They honored God, but they disobeyed the Pharaoh. When Daniel was told that it was against the law to pray to anyone but the king, he righteously disobeyed and prayed anyway. When the apostles were told by the Sanhedrin that they were no longer allowed to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, they said, we must obey God rather than men, and they kept on preaching. So these principles apply in all the realms of authority to which we are a part. We are not called to compromise our Christian faith in order to honor our authorities. The fact that we are called to honor our authorities, the fact that the word honor is used, includes the fact that we should appeal. You know, if there's things that are going on that are, you think, oh, I'm not sure if this is right, I don't know if I can go with it. I mean, there's a place to appeal, to talk about what's going on. It may be that we misunderstood. It may be that they didn't fully realize what they were asking. I mean, there's a place for appealing and trying to work through things. But if the authority insists that we sin in order to follow them, then we have to disobey the authority. So, we see first here that in the fifth commandment, God requires that an honor be given to those in authority, whether it be in home, workplace, church, or the state. So, let's look more specifically now at what the commandment has to say about the home. So, point number two is this. The Lord has ordained the family as a foundational structure for society. Foundational structure. The first institution that God put in place was the family. Now, in reality, the church existed before the family in eternity past. But the first institution that was put in place in time was the family. It began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When Adam saw Eve, he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I think it's good to keep in mind here, Adam had never seen a mother or a father. He did not have a mother or a father. He had never seen a marriage before. He had never had the experience of seeing a wife become pregnant and delivering a child. So he had no concept of children. He'd never seen one before. He had no experience of family at all. But God revealed marriage and family to him. And what was revealed to him is just as true today as it was at the beginning of creation. That's why we read that verse so often in marriage ceremonies. It's because it applies just as much now as it did when it was revealed to Adam. So the family truly is the foundational structure for society. I mean, if families are strong, then a society is going to be strong. But if families are weak, the society is going to be weak. It doesn't matter how strong the government is. If the families are weak, it's going to be a weak nation. It's in the family that children have their first experience of laws or rules that have to be followed. It's in the family that children first learn the rewards for obeying and the consequences for disobeying. That's a good thing to learn. It's in the family that children first learn to get along with people who may see things different than they do. It's in the family that children first begin to learn the fundamental things just of life. I mean, it truly is a foundational structure for society. Well, Paul quotes the fifth commandment and then elaborates on it in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. So let's look at what he has to say there. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we're going to look at three things here. We're going to look at what it says, what these verses say to children. We're going to look at the promise that's made, and they're going to look at what it says to parents. So first, God has ordained that children are to honor their parents and the Lord. The word for honor means glory or weight. So to be a parent is a weighty, it's a highly significant thing. And children are to recognize the significance that God has placed, the weight that God has placed on their parents. I thought this quote from John Calvin was helpful in understanding what's involved in honoring parents. So here we have this quote. There are three parts of the honor here spoken of: reverence, obedience, and gratefulness. Reverence, obedience, and gratefulness. Let's think a little about each of those three terms. Reverence. This is not in the sense of worship. It's not even in the sense that the parent deserves it by their actions. I mean, I know from my own sins, my own mistakes, my own inconsistencies, it's clear evidence I don't deserve honor as a parent. But the honor here is in recognizing what we said before, recognizing that God placed your parents in the position that He placed them in. And the reverence here is recognizing this is something God did. You may not understand it all, and you don't have to understand it all. That's not up to you. But this is something God did, and there's a reverence about the fact that this is parents have been given a weighty role, a significant role, and there's a recognition of that. Even if your parent makes all kinds of mistakes, most of yours probably don't. But even if they make mistakes, there is still a recognition there that God placed them there. Obedience. In Ephesians 6:1, Paul specifically says, he starts off saying, children, obey your parents. So obedience is included in the way that we honor parents. We are supposed to listen to what they say. We're supposed to obey what they tell us to do. Now, once you're grown up, out of the house, there's going to be some changes there. Because now, it's still important to respect their wishes, but as an adult, especially if you yourself are a parent, that obligation to obey is not at the same level. Honor, though, is still important. But especially as we think of a child who's in the home, the call to obedience is a very important way for a child to honor their parents. Gratefulness. When we're children at home, I don't think it's always easy to appreciate fully what your parents have done for you. How much money it cost them. But also the time and the energy, just so much goes into. And there actually, you might even have some things, if you're a child at home, that you might think, I'm not sure if I like what my parents do, how my parents do this. And you may not feel grateful at all. I mean, when I think about my growing up years, one thing I really did not appreciate much of the time, and I know I've shared this before, I did not really appreciate much of the time my parents' insistence that we be a part of every single activity at the church every week, no matter what it was. There was nothing, I mean zero, nothing that we did not attend. Even if it wasn't for our age group, we're still there. I mean, we attended every single thing. Now, when I grew up, there were three channels on the TV. And there was good stuff on those three channels. And there was a number of times I was not able to watch one of the things on those three channels that we had to choose from. I didn't like that. That bothered me. I was not grateful for having to go to that church meeting instead of watching the Beatles on the Ed Sullivan Show. But I am very grateful now that they made those decisions. I am grateful that myself, my brothers, and my sister, that we were in church that regularly. I am very grateful for that. You honor your parents when you are grateful, when you show gratitude. That's one of the most basic ways you can show honor to your parents. It's saying thank you for different things. The second aspect of honoring parents is this. The context of a child's honoring of their parents is that it is pleasing to the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." In the Lord, for this is right. It's right because God ordained it to be right. So the greater context for honoring and obeying parents is doing it as we do that. We are doing it out of a desire to please the Lord. That's the greater context. Of course, it's the same for the obedience of all our authorities. It says wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Servants are to obey their masters as unto Christ. I mean, that comes into play in every authority sphere. So we are to obey parents and honor them as part of our obedience to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It has to be and is supposed to be done in the Lord. And actually, one aspect of doing it in the Lord is recognizing the example that Jesus gave us. We don't have a whole lot of insight into how his childhood was like. But we do know that he obeyed this commandment. Luke 1:51 tells us that he continued in subjection to Joseph and Mary, two people he created, by the way. He continued in subjection to them because that's who God had placed over him as their authorities, as authority as far as mother and father, parents. So to obey in the Lord includes obeying the Lord's and following the Lord's example in that. Other aspects of what it means to obey in the Lord. To recognize that he gives the strength to obey. Lord, help me to do this. Help me to obey. It also reminds us that our relationship to the Lord is the first and most important relationship that we have. More important than a relationship to your mother or father. I mean, hopefully you never find yourself in this situation, but there are times when parents ask their children to do something that is sinful or something that is wrong. So the fact that we're to obey in the Lord tells us that if a parent asks us to sin, then we should say no. We say no because our ultimate obedience is to the Lord. Now, I think that's rare for most people. I think probably people in this room, that's more likely not going to happen. So don't use it as an excuse to say, I don't want to take out the trash. I think that's unrighteous. I don't want to make up my bed. I mean, I can't believe you'd ask me to do that. I mean, just I don't want to wash the dishes. I mean, that's just such a pain. And I would say it's a sinful thing. I mean, don't use it for that. I don't want to go come home by this curfew. I want to come stay out later. Whatever. You don't. That's just not give you a reason to disobey. Just because you can come up with some sort of way that it's wrong. No, those kind of things you obey in the Lord and you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Mom and Dad, for setting a curfew. I thank you for loving me enough to do that. The second thing we need to note about this commandment is this. God further encourages obedience to parents by giving a promise of long life for those who do so. Look again at verse 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So the Lord attaches an amazing promise to the fifth commandment, just to this commandment. He attaches this promise, and Paul calls attention to it. He doesn't just simply quote it. He says, by the way, this is the first commandment with a promise. Notice this promise. This is an important part of the commandment. It's the promise that is connected with it. The promise is blessing in life, even a long life. Now, when the commandment was given to Moses, living long in the land would be a reference to the promised land and the blessing that it would be to have their own land and living in that land. But the fact is that Paul calls attention to that same promise in the New Testament. Like I said, he doesn't just quote it. He calls attention to it. He does it in the New Testament. So it still applies to us. So the land is not just that little place, strip of land known as Palestine. The land now is the earth. That's what this promise is speaking of. It's talking about living long in the earth. The promise reminds us that generally speaking, those who honor their parents are going to avoid many of the pitfalls that can lead to ruin in life. Those who honor their parents have a much better chance of avoiding drug or alcohol addiction, for example, or of a life of crime of some sort, or sexual promiscuity in some way. Those who honor their parents have a much better chance of not getting trapped in those kind of things. Now, it's not a guarantee, because we all still have sinful hearts and temptation is strong. But statistics themselves indicate that strong family relationships put children in a better position to succeed in life if they have a strong family connection with their parents, especially when we add that phrase, obey in the Lord. The promise of a long life is a real promise, but it's not a guarantee of a certain number of days or a certain number of years. He stops short of giving a specific number of years here. Joachim Dumas, there's a quote here by him. He says, "A long life is a demonstration of his grace for those who fear the Lord. But his own glory or the salvation of the elect could make a short life advisable too." So just because a person lives a relatively short life does not necessarily mean that's because they didn't honor their parents in life. It just means in God's sovereignty, he has ordained that their life is going to be shorter. I mean, some of the most godly people in history what we would probably consider short lives. I mean, there's several people that come to mind. I think of David Brainerd, missionary to the American Indians in the 1700s. If you've ever read his journal, if you haven't read it, you need to read it. The journal of David Brainerd, I mean, it's just unbelievable. The heart for God that he had and the heart for people. He died when he was around 30 years old. Robert Murray McShane, a godly Scottish pastor in the 1800s, again, known for his holiness and just what an influence he had. He died when he was in his early 30s as well. He might have been 30 exactly. I'm reading about a particular Baptist pastor in England, Samuel Pierce. Andrew Fuller brought together some memoirs of him, and I'm reading through those right now. And he was an amazing man. I mean, many of the things he said are very similar to what you would read from a lot from the journal of David Brainerd. He died when he was 30. And you may remember we've talked about this young lady several times, Lady Jane Grey, just a godly young woman. She was martyred by her cousin, Bloody Mary, when she was 16 years old. Actually, when you bring in the whole persecution aspect of it and people who were put to death their faith, you're going to have a lot of shortened lives in that regard, unfortunately. But I don't know if when you're a parent, you have to think through this. I would much rather, I've been praying for your children that these promises would be true, that your children would live long lives. I want my children to live long lives too. Is 16 okay if they're godly? Is 30 okay if they really are a godly person? That's a hard question to ask, but we need to be open to that. But the promise is here, and I believe it's right to pray. I mean, one of the aspects of praying is you pray the promises of God back to God. If he promised this, Lord, I ask that it would be well with my children and that they would live long in the earth. I've had 2 weeks of about this, and I've gone through just kind of visualizing, because most of you guys sit in pretty much the same place every time, except Tater and Elizabeth now are in the back because they used to be in the front. But I've kind of gone through and I just think through, and I've been praying for your children and praying that these things would be true. I would encourage you to pray these things for your own children, that it would go well with them and that they would live long on the earth. I think that's a good thing to pray. So why is this promise even here? Why didn't he make this promise? I mean, he could put this almost anywhere. Promise, you know, that it go well with you and that you may live long in the earth. I mean, we're going to deal with things like don't kill, commit adultery, don't steal. I mean, it could have fit there. Why put it here? I don't have all the answers to that, but I've got a couple ideas. One is obviously there's an encouragement here to take seriously this commandment and the importance of the family. And so it's not just a commandment, there's a promise that goes with it. And I think this is one of the ways that God heightens the importance of the family and the blessing that is family. I think there's another reason, and there could be a lot more. But one of the reasons that I think of is this. I think it has to do with God's kingdom work in the world. I mean, if you're looking to see, your kingdom come, that your kingdom of grace would expand throughout the earth, that people all over the earth would hallow your name, you're going to want people who have been raised in godly homes to live longer so they can have greater impact and greater influence because they have more years to have greater impact and greater influence. I think that's part of it. So pray for it to happen. The last thing we need to focus on in regards to this commandment is the responsibility of parents. God has ordained that the parental responsibility to raise their children is a very important one. The command for children to honor their parents, of course, speaks to the importance of that role that God has given them, and as parents, we're called to take that role very seriously. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, there's three things I want to say about that. Number one, parents must guard against provoking their children to wrath by ungodly attitudes and actions. It can be translated as do not exasperate your children or do not provoke your children to become resentful. Well, how do we do that? It's interesting that he mentioned that it's addressed to fathers, and I think it applies to mothers as well, but maybe as fathers we have a greater tendency to this. I don't know. But how do we provoke? What are some things? Well, or how do we make sure that we don't do this? Well, first off, I think it's required that as parents, we need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We discipline ourselves before we discipline our children, or as we discipline our children. In the chapter just before this, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the importance of being filled with the Spirit. And he contrasts being filled with the Spirit. He says, don't get drunk with wine because that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit instead. And then right after that, he starts talking about husbands and wives. And he talks about children. And he talks about slaves and masters. It's like if you're going to do this the right way, you've got to be filled with the Spirit. You've got to be driven by the Spirit, not driven by your desires, which he gives drinking and alcohol as an example of that, where what we want is what's driving us. He says, no, it should be the Spirit of God that is driving you, that is leading you, that you are being controlled by. And so I think that's something that we need to consider as parents, is the fact that we need the Spirit of God to enable us to discipline ourselves, because if we don't have a measure of personal discipline ourselves, we're not going to be able to discipline our children with any kind of effectiveness at all. So we have to make sure that we give attention to ourselves. I think we also have to be careful, and this is part of that, is not disciplining children out of anger. We've all had to deal with this, because when we do that, again, it's our feelings, it's our desires that are controlling us, and we're not able to think clearly about what the situation really is and what's really going on. We also have to pursue consistency in our discipline. Being inconsistent is a way of provoking our children. We have to be careful about being unreasonable. I mean, there's a need for clear rules, but we also have to be willing to listen to what our kids have to say and about why they did what they did and so forth. There's a place for listening, being careful about being unreasonable. We also have to be careful about following our own wants. What I'm thinking here is more of personal idols that come into play. And we could probably come up with a list of some of them here that we have to deal with as parents. One of the ones that I think is a big one, and I'd be surprised if you guys have not had to deal with this. I know I've had to deal with this. The temptation of being really concerned about what my child's behavior, how it reflects on me as a person. And That's a big one. Because we can be so sensitive to what other people think or what they see and what that means they think about us because of how our children have acted in public or something. I remember the Lord convicting me very directly about this with one of my children, and I confessed to them that I was more concerned about what their life said about my reputation than I was about them personally. That's evil. That's sin. That is wrong. I mean, and Satan can use that to undo so many of the good things that we're trying to do as a parent. So we're given a high calling, and with that calling comes great responsibility. Second point here, parents are to use corrective discipline to train their children regarding foolish and wise behavior, foolish versus wise behavior. So instead of provoking to anger, parents are to bring them up in the discipline instruction of the Lord. The word for discipline here has to do with really the whole training and education of children. And one of the things that includes is training them in regards to good behavior versus bad behavior. Proverbs speaks of it as what is wise versus what is foolish. Let me just give you just a few kind of comparisons in Proverbs about being wise versus being foolish. Proverbs tells us it's wise to be teachable. It's foolish to be naive and simple-minded. It's wise to avoid bad company, but it's foolish to allow sinners to entice you to do evil things. It's wise to be sexually pure, but it's foolish to pursue immorality. It's wise to be diligent in your work, but it's foolish to be lazy. It's wise to be careful how you spend your money, but it's foolish to be extravagant and buy things that you can't afford or don't need. It's wise to control your temper. It's foolish to let your anger control you. And most all of these truths in Proverbs are presented in the context of a father or a mother teaching their children those things. Proverbs also encouraged us to correct foolish behavior, at least in part, and I would say specifically, actually rebellious and disobedient behavior, by using the rod. Proverbs 13:24, there are several verses like this. He says, "He who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." So I think using a rod or a paddle or a wooden spoon when a child is rebellious is a biblical thing. It's not the only method of correction, but it's one that I think should be included. I know that's rejected by society, but it's not rejected by the Lord. But to discipline with the rod requires that it be done reasonably, not when the parent is angry or feeling out of control. You also don't just spank and then leave the room. I mean, you make sure the child understands the reason for the spanking. And then after it's done, I suggest showing love by hugging them and praying for them. So God calls parents to use corrective discipline to train their children regarding wise and foolish behavior. The third thing is this. Parents have the responsibility for the whole training and instruction of the Lord as it relates to their children. So we not only correct, but we also teach. Much of that we will do ourselves, but we are probably also going to have to delegate some things to others who are maybe better in certain areas. But whether you delegate or whether you do it yourself, the parent is ultimately responsible for what their child is taught. So they have to be taught how to talk, how to read, how to write, how to relate to people. They have to be taught science and history and government and grammar and good literature and math and music and the right and wrong way to compete. They have to be taught about the importance of marriage and what it is to be a husband or a wife. We help them with towards skills and knowledge that they will need for the work they're going to do, responsibilities later in life. I mean, the list can go on and on. So, I mean, it's like the whole training and education of a child includes a lot. And as I mentioned, most of us are going to need some help from other people along the way. But I think it's also important to note that this whole training and education of a child is modified at the end by the phrase of the Lord. It says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we need to understand ourselves and we need to communicate to our children that every possible subject of study is only rightly understood when it's of the Lord or as it pertains to the Lord. So whether it's language, math, science, history, reading, music, athletics, all those things find their source in the Lord. And if they're going to be rightly understood, they have to be understood as of the Lord. This also tells us we need to make sure that our children understand the Bible. They need to know what it says. They need to understand the gospel. They need to understand what it is to be a sinner and know that they actually are sinners, just like we all are. They need to know that God is holy and condemns us for our sin. They need to know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They need to know they need to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They need to know what it means to walk out that salvation in Christ and by the Spirit. Now, I say all that, and then I end with this last part. This stuff is a big responsibility. If you're on the child side, it seems kind of easy. You just kind of do what they tell you. But you know in your heart it's not that easy. Because all of us have struggled with doing what somebody has told us to do. So there's a big responsibility in just in being obedient. But then when you look at the parent part, I mean, just that phrase there, raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Gosh, that's just so overwhelming. Before I had kids, I thought I could do it. And the more older my kids got, the more I began to realize, I think I know what I'm doing, but I'm not sure anymore. And so it's an impossible job. It really is. It is so huge. But that's what God's law says, and we have to take it seriously. But we also need to add this. Every one of us can recognize places where we have not measured up to this simple commandment, either as a child or as a parent or both. And one of the things that God's law does is it does point out our sin, but in the process of pointing out our sin, it points us to Christ. Because no matter how well you've done with this, you have not done perfectly as God requires. But Jesus Christ paid the price for your lack, for your sin in that regard, for my sin in that regard. And so this, even our lack of this commandment should point us to Christ. And one thing it shows us, if you're not a Christian, it shows you that you need Christ, because you can be condemned to hell for not obeying this commandment. If the only thing you've ever done wrong in your life is not obeyed your parents a couple times, you'll go to hell for that. This is God's law. It requires perfection. So it's a big deal. But it's a serious commandment, but thank God for Christ. There's a quote here by John Calhoun. He says, "Whatever the law requires," we're talking including this commandment, "the gospel in the most abundant measure supplies." Whatever the law requires, the gospel in the most abundant measure supplies. So in the gospel of Christ, we find forgiveness for every sin against his law. Everything that we have fallen short of, there is forgiveness in Christ. It's in the gospel of Christ that we find righteousness in Christ. You stand before God as a child or as a parent or both, as one who is righteous, because Jesus Christ earned that for you. So you are righteous in Christ. It's in the gospel, it's in Christ, that we are given the ability to obey what the Lord requires of us to do. So we don't water down what he requires. But we also recognize that just points us so much more to Christ, and we have to recognize whatever the law requires, the gospel in Christ is the most abundant measure, full of supplying for everything that we need. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And this is one of those laws that is just a simple law, just a few phrases, but it's so foundational, and it's also so impossible for us to do. But Lord, I ask that you would help us to see and continue to encourage us about the need to honor this law. I ask for those who are children in this congregation this morning that they would truly take seriously this, what the Scripture says, honor your parents in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. There's probably some issues right now that some of you kids are dealing with related to your parents. Remember this commandment, and also remember that in the Lord means the Lord is the one you have to go to for the strength to do these things. And also I would remind you, be grateful. Maybe even say something today that might be showing gratitude to your parents. For those of us who are parents, I mean, the responsibility here really is overwhelming to me when I think about it. Help us not to be naive to think that we're good enough to pull it off on our own, because we're not. We're not smart enough. We're not disciplined enough to pull it off. And so, Lord, I thank you for the fact that you have paid the price for the fact that we have fallen short. I also want to thank you that you are the one who enables us to obey and to live as the fathers and mothers that you call us to live as. Lord, I want to ask that for the families in this room, that it would go well with them and that they would live long on the earth. And Lord, that you would use them in significant ways in seeing your kingdom expand on all of this earth. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then one thing this law does is point out how guilty you are and how much you need him. If you have never received Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I have disobeyed my parents. I have not been a worthy parent in many ways. And I know I've fallen short in so many areas in my life. I know that I'm sinful, but I know that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 500.